Psalm 144, verses 1 through 2. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. And then quickly turn to Proverbs chapter 11, one book to the right. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, a text that falls in line with exactly of that which I wish to speak this evening. That is the key of the kingdom, that is evangelism, that which he gives to the church and to his people. Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. O Lord our God, as we come to your word again this evening, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the wonderful things that you have in store for us, that you would reveal to us by your Spirit life and life abundantly. Lord, even as we long to gaze into the things of the Lord, give to us wisdom and understanding that comes from you, that you might be pleased with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is my desire this evening to continue through this sermon series on what is it that we do as an organized congregation of the OPC. A portion of what we endeavor to do is that we endeavor to be a congregation that evangelizes the lost. This is very easy to forget. The reason for that is I think oftentimes it is our desire to simply not be around those who are lost. It is uncomfortable at times. At times it is just downright scary, especially if some of those lost are hostile to the very thing that we believe. Also, it is just our tendency, perhaps as Americans, perhaps this is something that all humanity shares, to, when we walk through the world, to have a posture that is not gazing down, but gazing up. To be mindful of those among whom we live. And to, when we see them, our first impulse will be, how will I not be disturbed by people? But rather, how is it that I am to bless others with my mouth? How am I to be faithful as one who has put within me this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge that there is one who has come to deliver us from our sins? How do we exercise faithfulness? Not just as individuals, but as a congregation, to wield the keys of the kingdom, the first of which, that which at least I wish to cover, though I did put, is it say part one or part two in your bulletin? Part one, that's good. My notes have part two. Part one, evangelism. Psalm 144 is a text that illustrates the very thing to which God calls us. That we as a church have been enlisted in the battle. The battle of seeking dominion over all the earth. That is what evangelism is. Evangelism is a battle. It is warfare. And it is an expression of spiritual warfare in our realm, the realm that we see. And so to be one who is dedicated to the task of evangelism, that is to take those who belong to the kingdom of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God, is an assault on the enemy. And we need to be ready. And I think many of us think of evangelism as a purely blessed and gentle and easy experience. It is not. I don't know if any of us think it's easy. I'm trying to come up with synonyms. We think that it is. It will result in just joy unending. There are times where presenting the gospel to another individual is to bring blows against that person. Oftentimes when you share the gospel, especially someone in the South, you are communicating the assumption that you think they are not Christians. And everyone in the South is a Christian, right? According to most. Most of the people in the South, at least historically, have been members of churches. Yet we know that one is not a Christian. unless he, as James would have it, not only confesses Christ as Lord, but evidences that faith with good works. And so our endeavor as a congregation is to pursue the lost with the true gospel of Jesus Christ unto the end of discipleship, which we will cover next week. Tonight, though, I want to look at evangelism under these three headings. The first, the Lord is subduing all things. That is the foundation for the endeavor of evangelism. The knowledge that the Lord is subduing all things. Secondly, evangelism as living incarnationally. I know that's not a word, but I'm going to make it a word for tonight's purpose. Living, or evangelism as living incarnationally. And then lastly, evangelism as a key of the kingdom. Evangelism as a key of the kingdom. Let's look at this first point. The Lord is subduing all things. Psalm 144 makes that very clear. David writes, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hand for war and my fingers for battle." David is speaking of the battle of the kingdom of God, and that God himself is the one who trains his people for battle. And so their assumption is this: there is a war to be fought, and that God enlists his covenant people in that war. There is a war to be fought, and God not only enlists us, but trains us to fight that battle. How does he train us? You read these metaphors in the scripture, and they're as good as they are. I mean, it's inspired word. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Well, how does God train us for battle? And what is the battle? Well, I think clearly the battle is represented here by David as the battle of the King of God against the forces of the kingdom of Satan. You remember David was a warrior. That's what David was. If David knew anything, he knew how to kill a man. He was a great warrior. He was a fierce warrior. In fact, because of David's violence, God said to David, "You will not build my house. That will fall to another." David was a man of war, but not just physically speaking. David was one who was trained by God in the art of subduing the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Well, how does God do this? Of all things, I think we could say that David was a man of God's word. David was one who meditated upon the words of God. Psalm 1. He was a man who desired to be in the presence of God devotionally, training through the Word, through the Spirit. And so God trains us to fight the battle through the Word. The Word is then a means of our training. And God uses the Spirit and the Word to prepare us for this battle. Which means what? That inherently, ultimately, it is a spiritual battle. God is the one who trains us for it. But there is another aspect. In verse 2, we read, "He is my steadfast love, and my fortress, my stronghold, and my deliverer." We also see an aspect of this war, and that is that God is our security in the midst of battle. And that God himself fights for us, who subdues people under me. That God calls us to fight. He calls us into the fight that he himself is waging against the kingdom of darkness. And so God himself is one who fights for his people. He is a place of refuge during the fight. He is a deliverer and shield for his covenant people. That is what Sunday is in many ways. It should be for those who are exercising the faithfulness or faithfulness in the pursuit of the growth of the kingdom, the tent where you go and get healed, recovered, strengthened for the battle again. It's leave, if you will. It's where we go to rest, to fight again. If this is the case, we speak of the Lord's Day as being essential, and we speak of discipline, we speak of all these things that are well and good. But rarely do we need the Lord's Day as that place of rest from the battle. Maybe the battle against our own indwelling sin. But how often do we come to church on Sunday thinking, I have fought hard for the kingdom, I need to rest? That will make you appreciate the day all the more when you realize that it is a day of refuge, a day to be restored in the presence of God. And the battle of which we've just said, the war, is for nothing less than the world itself, who subdues peoples. That God is subduing men under us as a means of fighting this battle. The battle that the Lord and his people are engaged in is a battle for dominion. We are a conquering religion. That is what we desire. We are a crusading religion. We are a religion that is bent upon total world domination. And the way that that happens is through fighting as those called to battle by God and by God's own fighting. And the way that that battle will be won is very important. God subdues people under us. And so if we are to fight this battle, how far will we succeed if we do not use the tools that God himself has given? That is part of the aspect of this second part of the last part of this verse 2, who subdues people under me. What does God use to subdue people under us? I would argue it's the very same thing that he uses to train us. It is the sword. The sword is a means of our own being trained and sharpened and strengthened for the fight, and the sword of the word is the very thing that we are to use to subdue people. And so when we think of the preaching of God's word and we look at it in context of verse 2 of Psalm 144, who is the one doing the hard labor in preaching? It's not me. When I say hard labor, that doesn't mean God is going, oh man, this is so... I'm saying the bulk of the labor, the bulk of the strength and the power comes not from a well-tuned, highly adjusted, prepared sermon, but God who speaks. And so where there is the preaching of the word, guess what? The war is being waged. We are the resistance. It feels like that, doesn't it? Small, yet powerful. So the first point that we need to see concerning the endeavor of evangelism is that the battle that the Lord has called us to fight in is one that he trains us for. It is one that he protects us in the midst of, and it is one that he cannot lose. We cannot lose. And so before we step out the door and open our mouths, we must understand that the process begins with word and spirit being trained by the Lord for the fight. And once we are out, we fight with the word and the spirit, the very thing we're trained in. And as we fight, we remain confident that we can run to God for refuge, and that God is stronger than any of the enemies of the church, because the battle is the Lord's. And so part of the fight for us is not just to go out with word and spirit, but while we have time to prepare. I don't know if you've ever... I don't know much about military life. I know that perhaps one of the closest correlations in terms of civilian life is the men who play professional sports, especially the more violent ones, who train their bodies for athletic combat. Mike, I'm sorry if this diminishes true combat. But you look at some of these men who train. Paul even speaks of training. He speaks of one who beats his body. And that beating one's body, that physical exercise, physical exertion, Paul says, is of some value, but holiness is of greater gain. Do you think of Sunday not just as refuge, but also as a time of training? A time of honing the weapon, learning to use it more capably. Thinking of opportunities that you may have through the week to take what you have learned and apply it to a relationship that you may have with a person who does not know Christ. We have great opportunity even now in this season to confront gently misunderstandings about the holiday season And I don't mean just Hanukkah or the things that celebrate dead religion. I'm talking about even Christians or those who profess Christ, those who celebrate Christmas in a way that seems to be ideal yet miss the point entirely. Are we ready and willing to take opportunity to point people to Christ? And I would often say that it is not as though we live in hatred of those around us. I think we simply live in a state of apathy. And also I think we live in a state of a lack of training. We don't know what to say. And I think ultimately that's because we are not those who are being trained for war and trained for battle. And part of that is because we don't see battle. We don't see much war unless we are willing to volunteer for it. In places like Eritrea, it's easy, right? You are, if you become a Christian, in the midst of war and battle. It's obvious. But here, you must be one who volunteers for it. And so, we must say, first and foremost, that the Lord is subduing all things under His hand. Secondly, evangelism is living incarnationally. And so we get to the sort of exercise of evangelism. The context for evangelism is that there is a war being waged between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and that God, by His grace, as those who profess Christ, has called us to live and act in this world of war. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, this is the section just following the Beatitudes, how we are to live in Christ's kingdom. And when we live a blessed life according to Christ, this is the effect. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, Christ says. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christ is referring to the believers, to the congregation of the saints, to the corporate body, the church. And to the church, Christ is saying two things. You are salt and you are light. Now, what does salt do? In this context, Christ is speaking of salt as that which is something that has effect on the world. Some people say that salt is healing. Well, yes, salt is healing. Actually, salt can be incredibly corrosive too. It can actually bring great pain in great quantities. Salt, here though, according to Christ, as it is related to the aspect of light in verse 14, is that which flavors the world. You are, Christ says, if you live according to my law, as it is set down in verses 2 through 12, that is the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, when you live this way, you will affect the world around you. You will be salt. You will bring flavor. You will bring the light of the kingdom. Secondly, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Have you ever wondered or ever thought, what do people think of our congregation? Have you ever been hesitant to invite people to our church, wondering what they may think about us being weird, small? They sing a cappella. Only cults do that kind of crazy stuff. Are they going to think we're a cult? Our kids are relatively well behaved. Do they think that we're drugging our, you ever have these thoughts? What do people think of us when they come and visit with us? Or maybe you think, well, if somebody comes to the church, there's definitely some people I want them to meet, but there are definitely some people I don't want them to meet. You have all these reactions sometimes. You think, man, what are they going to think of us? And there are times where we are, in a sense, not ashamed of the gospel, but ashamed of our little city. And we need to be careful. Part of that shame, I think, comes in that we live in a day and age, especially in this country, where we despise small things. Do big churches have brighter light? That's the question. Because we are a small congregation, do we output fewer lumens? You know what a lumen is? It's a measure of light. It's a measure of intensity displaced over space. And so a 60-watt bulb has about 600 to 800 lumens. A 40-watt bulb is anywhere from 400 to 500 lumens. Are we a 40-watt bulb, or are we a 800 or an 80-watt bulb? Or what if you go down the street to some of these large churches where there are thousands of people? Is that like a 600-watt bulb? Are they giving off more light because they have more candles, so to speak? And I would argue, absolutely not. The degree to which we light, well, let me put it this way. If we are a congregation of Christ and we have word and spirit, we are a light, period. The degree to which we shine that light is the degree to which that light lives in location to the world. It isn't a matter of lumen, the intensity, so to speak. It is a matter of where that light is placed as a congregation in the day-to-day living. Do we put it under a bushel, or do we put it on a stand? You understand what I'm saying? That in the context of our text, in the context of this passage, Matthew chapter 5, salt and light, we are useful or not useful based upon our willingness not only to live according to the law of God, but to display the blessing and the blessedness of the kingdom of Christ before other people. The light is either on or it is off. The salt is either flavoring or it is not. Are we a congregation that has taken the light that we have because we worship in spirit and in truth, because we have word and spirit, or do we hide it? And I would argue that it is a challenge at times to let our light shine, because we as OPC folks think, what are people going to think about the kind of light that we shine? It's a little strange. But what is the light? Is it our version of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is easy to become a church that holds to the gospel of Jesus Christ and... You understand what I mean when I say that? We are a congregation that holds to the gospel of Jesus Christ and... You must look a certain way. You must act a certain way. You must make certain social and political decisions. You must drive... Name it. We are those people who constantly seek to add to the work of Christ something else. And so it is easy for us at times to look at the world around us, and not just as darkness, but a certain kind of darkness. A kind of darkness that doesn't vibe with our certain kind of light. And we think, we'll let someone else go to those kinds of people. And we miss opportunity to be salt and to be light. And this theme of light and darkness is common in the New Testament, especially John's gospel. We read of Christ that he was one, the light, who came into the world of darkness, and the darkness did not understand the light. And so as we endeavor to be a light, as we endeavor to be a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand, there will be those who see it and say, yes, a refuge. But there will also be those who live in the great darkness and they see the light and they shriek from it. And they run from it. They reject it. They hate it. But the reality is this. Christ has called us in the mission of the kingdom to bless the world by holding fast to him. You are salt and you are light. And the reason that we do this is for the sake of others. That there is an element that we must remember that is true of holy living, that there is true of orthodox, that is to believe and speak what is true about the scriptures, that has a very clear application, that we are to be concerned with the sake, or we are to be concerned with the lives of others. Salt and light is about ministering to the world. And so we are to live holy before the world, and we are to speak right words. for the world. The second point concerning evangelism as living incarnationally comes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a church is being persecuted and is being trampled upon, you might say, by forces of unrighteousness and darkness. And he is writing to those, and he is seeking that they pursue righteousness and a mission even in the midst of persecution. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, that's a silly question, Peter. There's a whole empire who is out to harm me for doing good. And then Peter continues, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, well, all right, that makes sense now, Peter, you're getting to us. If you suffer, you will be blessed. Have no fear of those who persecute you, Peter is saying. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So evangelism is holy living before a dark world. But evangelism is also what I would refer to as gospel overflow. That we are those who are to be so filled with Christ, verse 15, that we are to be those who, honoring Christ as Lord, are able and ready and willing to give an answer when people see that we are different in the midst of suffering and persecution. Now, the ways that we are suffered, the way that we suffer, the ways that we are persecuted in a country like this is, how do we approach funerals? How do we approach death? How do we approach suffering in that way? Or how do we approach antagonism from those who bully us, period, whether it's for the gospel or not? How do we deal with those who treat us aggressively and violently? There is opportunity in the midst of suffering and aggression and persecution, like there is as a unique opportunity. Opportunity that only comes in the midst of suffering, not in the midst of ease and good times, that provides a context for the very thing that we hope in. Let me put it this way. It's easy to have hope. It's easy to be righteous when times are good. Before I got married, I didn't struggle with anger at all. And then I got married and had kids, and I realized, oh, wait a second. Maybe I do struggle with impatience and anger. And it was in the midst of trial and the gauntlet of parenthood, and in the midst of opportunities where I didn't get to do what I wanted but had to do something else, that I realized, oh, wait a second, maybe I'm selfish. In the same fashion, it is in those opportunities where we are tried and tested, not only that character is revealed, but the true beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines forth all the more. We even read of it in Isaiah 49, that God feeds us in high places. I don't know if you've ever been to tall mountains, high mountains. There's not a lot of fertile soil once you get up above 14,000. Well, really even less than that. You see certain trees, ponderosa pines and others, that can make it that high. You see some scrub. You see bits of grass here and there. But more or less, it is down low where the good stuff grows. The closer you get to sea level, the greener things become. But God is one who is able to produce life and green, thriving faith in the midst of hard living. And when God calls us to hardship, he is giving us opportunity, Peter says, to profess to others in a way that is unique to Christianity how it is that we have hope and joy. And then, when people see that, that we are able to explain why it is that we have it. Again, we get back to the content of the gospel. So it isn't just enough to be a happy person. Some of us have that disposition. Some of us just have the disposition that whenever bad things happen, we are, in terms of what people see, in terms of our behavior, we're just happy people. Peter is writing to people where that runs out, and perhaps did run out a long time ago. When you are chained to a wall, you are sitting in your own filth and stench. The disposition to happiness quickly runs out. How do you, Peter says, in the midst of suffering and trial, profess Christ? Peter says it must well up within you to the point of overflowing. And the way that happens, again, we go back to Psalm 144, is that we are trained in spirit and truth, word and spirit. And that leads us then to the last point under this second point, evangelism is living incarnationally. It is that the primary means by which God evangelizes the lost is through the preaching of his word. The preaching of his word is not just the means wherein God prepares people for battle and edifies and nurtures and sanctifies the saints. It is through the preaching of God's word that men are brought to a point of salvation. This is the primary weapon of spiritual warfare. And the church then has a profound power, word and spirit. And so when we look at salt and light, the battle is lost and won here at the pulpit. There are many churches today who have lost their saltiness and extinguished their light, not just because there aren't lost people coming, but because they no longer profess the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there are two components then that are necessary in this battle. Number one, that we have a light. And number two, that we expose our light to the world. Now, how do we fit that into our lifestyle? I think there are times where we must change our lifestyle, but there are things that we can do even in the habits that we have week to week. And I would argue this. The easiest way to expose people to the proclamation of the gospel is to bring them to the pulpit, to the place where the preaching of God's word is given. Yes, prepare them. Do some work yourself, even as I've already said. This 1 Peter 3 is given to the whole body of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, salt and light, that is given to the body of Christ. But the primary means of grace, the primary expression of this first key of evangelism is done through the preaching of God's word. And in this, evangelism is a key, and that leads us to our last point. Evangelism is a key of the kingdom. Kids, what do keys do? They unlock things. What kinds of things? Doors, primarily. Now, who is the door? We read of him in the Gospels. He's the most important man in all of Scripture. The most central figure in the revelation of time. Christ refers to himself as the door. What do doors do if they're proper doors? If they're functioning, they do two things, right? They open and close. And a good door is a door that, has a key. And so as we take these two teachings of Scripture, the keys of the kingdom, evangelism and discipleship, evangelism for tonight, Christ is the door. How is Christ put forth and withheld from the world? How is he opened and how is he closed to the world? He's the preaching of the word through the exercise of the key of the kingdom of evangelism. So evangelism is, in the exercise of the faithful ministry of the church, the means by which we fling open wide the doors and we say to those who are sitting under the preaching of God's word, come in, please come in. And to those who respond and say, yes, who repent of their sins and by faith lay hold of Christ and he lays hold of them, we speak of that as Christ being opened. The door is opened. And so in the pursuit of evangelizing the lost, there will be those who enter into the kingdom of God through Christ by the preaching of God's word unto the end of evangelism. But there is also an effect the preaching of God's word has upon men. And it is an opening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross," what is the word of the cross according to Paul? It is the content of the gospel. The word of the cross, he uses that in summary to describe the presentation of the Messiah to sinful men. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is opened, and through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is closed. And so when we do the work of evangelism, when we bring the lost into this church, we are ultimately dependent upon the will of God as it relates to the souls of men. And as we preach and we get this key and we put it in the door, it is God himself ultimately who controls the opening and closing, the admitting into the kingdom or the shutting out of the kingdom. Our mission is to do what, though? To give the option. To present it. Take it. This is life. Take it. And for those who say yes, there is salvation. And for those who reject it, there is no hope. And there will be those who sit in this room, in the history of our congregation, we've seen it, who hear the preaching of God's word, and it furthers their own rejection of Christ and hatred of him. That's frightening, but it is part of the process of wielding the key of the kingdom that is evangelism. But we leave that to God, do we not? We can't force, we can't push, we can't shove. Boy, we've tried, I've tried. But when it all comes down to it, Christ must reveal himself unto salvation. But he does so through the ministry of evangelism. So what is evangelism? Just as a simple exercise, I would argue that evangelism, to wield the key of evangelism, it is this. We present the lost with the gospel of Christ, and then we say, as John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We force a choice. Not that we can make them choose, but that they know that there is a choice. It is this way, or it is this way. You will either say yes to Christ or you will say no. And if you say yes to Christ, there is joy unending. There is eternal life in heaven. And if you say no, death and damnation awaits. Evangelism is not just to present the gospel, but to look at a person and say, what do you have to say about Christ? Who do you say Christ is? And in order to do that, we have to be around the kinds of people who have not yet made that decision, or who are perhaps struggling with that decision. In other words, in order to do evangelism as a church, there are two things that are necessary: the word and the lost. And as a denomination, we are really good at the first one. We know the word of God. We thrive. Well, we study it. Not only do we listen to a 40 to 45, sometimes longer than 45 minute sermon on days when I get lost and I look at the clock and I forgot that I started 10 till 12, not 12 o'clock. Oh, I've got time. Oh, wait a second. But that there are people who are here who do not call themselves Christians. That there are people here who do not profess Christ. And it's easy to become comfortable with the kinds of people and the very people we see week in and week out. We know exactly what to do with the congregation that we're comfortable with. But what do we do with lost people? What do we say? Have you ever invited lost people into your home and you're sitting down and you're talking and you don't have much in common? Because the thing that makes you you doesn't vibe with the thing that makes them them. And there's discord. And you feel the tension. And the answer isn't to say to your wife or to your children, well, we're never going to have them over again. But what? How can they have what we have? And the way that that happens is to expose them to what happens here. And not just that, but to mindfully, carefully, gently, as Peter says, reveal to them the hope of Jesus Christ. But you got to have the word, and you have to have the lost. And so if we are to be earnest evangelists, we must be students of the scriptures and lovers of the lost. That is a good New Year's resolution. It's probably one of the best. As you look to the year that is to come, as you think of our congregation, as you think of your own life as a disciple of Christ, as you think, how can I have effect in the kingdom of Christ? Pray for two things. Lord, help me to learn more of your word. Help me to be confident in my expressing of the gospel. And Lord, give me strength to open my mouth. And you know what, guys? There are going to be times where you open your mouth to share the gospel and you blow it. All of a sudden your tongue becomes heavy and fat in your mouth and you I don't know what to say. Or they ask you questions that you don't know how to answer. Remember this, number one, the battle is the Lord's. People don't go to hell because you can't answer their spiritual questions. All right? The door is opened and closed by Christ, not by your fumbling at the handle. It is opened and closed by Christ. And so go forward in weakness and confidence. Be ready to speak. Don't just say, well, I'll wing it. Know the scriptures. Be a student of the scriptures. So be ready to speak. Be, as far as you can, qualified to speak. Not just as one who knows, but as one who exhibits Christ-likeness. And then lastly, be available to speak. Be willing. And not just willing, be present with the kinds of people who ask, what do you believe? How do you believe that? How does that work? And so maybe what we need to do is we need to adjust who our neighbors are. In the day-to-day living of our lives, are we people of the word, and are we people who live among the lost? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even